Turn, if you would, in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 944, bottom of page 944. We'll read questions 49 and 50. Question 49, how did Christ humble himself in his death? Answer, Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Question 50, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Answer, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And then our scripture text tonight is in Matthew 26 and 27, rather long reading, if you would bear with me. This morning, we read the institution of the Lord's Supper from Matthew 26, and then following that, Jesus tells Peter of his denial to come, and then he enters into Gethsemane, and there struggles mightily. We pick it up at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And then we see that Jesus enters into trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And then there is, at the latter part of the chapter, at the end of chapter 27, Peter's actual denial of Jesus, as Jesus said. And in verse 75 it says, Peter remembered Jesus saying, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Then Jesus is delivered to the civil authorities. He's delivered to Pilate. Also, Judas, coming to nothing, hangs himself. And Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate, in verse 13, says, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave no answer. He gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. The crowd then, being given an opportunity to choose, chose Barabbas over Jesus and cried, crucify him. Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. He did say, when they said crucify him, verse 23, why, what evil has he done? He knew he was innocent, and he washed his hands to represent his, Pilate's, innocence of Jesus' blood, the innocent man. And then verse 27, Jesus is mocked, and we pick it up there. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mothers of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we, as it were, take off our shoes on this holy ground as we read of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. We are saddened by our sin, and we are heartened by our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how low did Jesus go to save us? We've seen how remarkably the eternally begotten second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity humbled himself in his conception, in his birth, in his life, even subjecting himself to the law that he gave us to follow. The pastor preached on a portion from Galatians this morning that said that very thing. After all the indignities and sufferings of his whole life, one said that his life was a perpetual Gethsemane. Jesus, we see here, is betrayed by Judas and arrested in the actual Gethsemane, arraigned before the high priest and the council, denied by Peter, having been forsaken by his other disciples, and delivered to Pilate, who ultimately, knowing his innocence, delivers him to one of the most degrading and shameful deaths, crucifixion. crucifixion, a judgment visited on the lowest of criminals. Here at Calvary is the nadir, the low point, the lowest point of his humiliation. This is how low this one who is God and man in one person goes for you and me. This is the measure of his inexhaustible, never-ending love for us. And this is our theme tonight. Our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself ultimately. We talked last time about his humiliation, and we see tonight where it goes. He humbled himself ultimately, first of all, laying down his life. Secondly, suffering the wrath of God. And thirdly, being buried for 3 days. Our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself ultimately, laying down his life, suffering the wrath of God, and being buried for 3 days. What wondrous love is this? Our blessed Lord Jesus humbled himself in laying down his life for us. That's what we see in the passage before us. He was betrayed, forsaken, scorned, and rejected for us, as the Catechism says. His being betrayed by Judas, that's who betrayed him, as we see in Matthew 26:47-50, was an especially grievous part of his humiliation for our Lord. Judas was neither a stranger nor an open enemy, but one admitted to special privileges and friendship with Jesus. He was a part of that favored company, the band of brothers, one of the 12. You can think of other occasions of this in the Bible, David and Ahithophel, but this is much worth. Maybe you've tasted a bit of betrayal before, but nothing like this. The Holy One of Israel, betrayed by his own close disciple. The kiss that he gave him was especially galling. Something that's meant to show love and favor. The kiss was especially galling and disrespectful. It wasn't unknown in such a case that a master might bestow such on a pupil, but not the other way. It's to be initiated by the master. So this is an open insult. And by this kiss, which almost like shows a superiority, you understand what I'm saying? He betrays our Lord. And it all turned bitter, you see, in the first part of Matthew 27, right? And impenitent Judas ends up in despair and anguish, unable to enjoy the blood money for his betrayal. Added to this humiliation, and that's what we're doing here. We're adding insult upon insult, injury upon injury. Added to this, the rest of the disciples forsook him. Not just one betrayed him, but they all forsook him, showing that they were more concerned, at least at that time, about their personal safety and well-being, rather than faithfulness to Christ in his hour of greatest trial. Personal fear outweighed love for Christ, even for Peter, whose protestations to the contrary, notwithstanding, denied Christ during Jesus' trial. You know the story as he's standing out there. We just went over it quickly because I know you know this. And a little girl basically says of the last three, "Aren't you one of them?" "No," he says. He swears, exposing Peter's bluster for what it was. Even then, Jesus, in all his suffering, still loved Peter. And Luke 22:61 records that remarkable statement. When the rooster crowed on the third denial, Jesus is in his trial, in this, if you want to call it that, and he looks at him over that tableau. He looks at Peter outside, although he's on trial for his life. This is true of you and me and all of our sin. He looks on you with pity, desiring your repentance. That's what he wanted. He wanted Peter to repent. And Peter did repent. He was also scorned and rejected by the world. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 says, he was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, that's to be expected, you might say. Of course, we all know he was scorned and rejected by the world. After all, John 1, 11 says, he came to his own and his own people didn't receive him. Yes, but he's the creator and ruler of the whole world that should have received him with reverence and joy, not scorn and rejection. Perhaps you for years scorned and rejected him. Maybe you do now. You either embrace and submit to him or you scorn and reject him. There is no neutrality. You do one or the other. Maybe we deserve to be scorned and rejected, but he didn't a bit. He deserves only our deepest devotion and adoration. Yet we sin in thought, word, and deed, and all of that is a betrayal, a denial of a sort when we do. He also humbled himself, question 49 says, in being condemned by Pilate and tormented by his persecutors. So Judas, the disciples, the world, then Pilate. Pilate represented the state, you might say the high priest represented the church. Pilate represented the state and knew that Jesus was innocent and condemned him contrary to the evidence in the case. The evidence in the case, he knew what it said and he condemned him because he feared the people. Christ did not open his mouth in self-defense. We saw that remarkable little statement. Why? Why didn't Christ defend himself? Christ didn't defend himself because here he's not standing, if you will, in his own proper person. We'll see next time, and we've talked about this before, that he was standing there before Pilate as a public person, which is to say he was standing there representing you and me. And he made no defense when he was charged before Pilate because we have no defense. He didn't defend himself because we're indefensible. And that was who he stood and represented. In my place, condemned he stood before the judge. And as for torment, Matthew 27, 26 to 50 makes this clear. You heard me read it. I mean, things that I would say aren't going to amplify what I read to you. The torment continued throughout. The shame and nakedness. All of this has been graphically described and depicted. It's often they attempt to depict it in art and film. But part of the problem with that, other than just Second Commandment issues in general, is that the outer torment is not the worst. As one writer said, he died of a broken heart because he was innocent, and he ultimately experienced, as Westminster Larger Catechism 49 says, the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, beginning back in Gethsemane. There you recall, he was struggling. He said, let this cup pass from me if it be thy will. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And he drank it to its bitterest dregs. And that's what he's doing here. It's that inner agony that is the most excruciating. Because above all, now our second point. Our Savior humbled himself supremely in suffering the wrath of God for us. Beyond all that we did to him. What? Well, this is why we sing. I mean, it's interesting. I was talking to somebody and sometimes you get people just don't get it. And they said, you know, something even like, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, you might say, well, no, I wasn't there. Well, the point is, did not your sin put him to death? Do you not join the malefactors as a sinner? And here's my point, though, in the second point. beyond all that we did, Isaiah 53:10 says this, "It pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise him. He put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin." So Isaiah 53 says that the Father made his soul an offering for sin. And Westminster Larger Catechism 49 sees that as of a piece with what it says there, "He laid down his life an offering from sin." Well, did the Father do it or did he do it? Yes! "Thy will be done." He submitted in his will, in his human will, to the will of the Father. He willingly gave himself. On that cruel tree, he sacrificed himself for us. As it's put, he laid down his life, as 49 says. He laid down his life, an offering for sin. Even as we saw last time, he kept perfectly for us the law that Adam and we failed to keep. Here on the cross, on that Roman gibbet, he paid for us the penalty that the violated law demanded. For Adam's sin and for all of our sin. We say things like, we all know, you do the crime, you pay the time. He didn't violate the least law. But he took the punishment that we all deserve as massive lawbreakers. Now again, maybe you say, "I beg your pardon. Massive law? Who do you think you're talking to?" It reminds me of once when Wesley was preaching. John Wesley was preaching to a convocation of divines. And there were bishops there and deans of cathedrals there and all sorts of church officials. And here was his text. "Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And a bishop came up to him and said, "Mr. Wesley, we think you're ill-advised to address this group thusly. You seem to think you're speaking to some of your miners." He means coal miners, not children. He spoke to a lot of coal miners. "You seem to think you're speaking to them." And Wesley said, "Oh no, my lord," to the bishop. "Were I speaking to them, I would say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For they know their need and their sin. But this grand convocation of divines, I know not whether they know their need." You need to recognize here, this is not much ado about nothing. This is much ado about a whole lot. As John Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what's going on here. When you break the law, you're guilty and you're due a just penalty for sin. God has assigned such. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins it shall die. Adam was told that in the day that he ate the forbidden fruit he would perish. And Romans 5 makes it clear that by the sin of that one man, death did come upon all. But though death came upon Adam as God said that it would, God was merciful. Not willing simply that Adam and all of us as his children should simply go to hell, which is what we deserve. That's what our sin merits. John 3:16 says, "But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish," not go to hell, "but have everlasting life." How is this to come about, though? Is God going to give us this everlasting life? Adam has sinned. We are sinners. Is he going to just ignore the sin, overlook it, ignore justice? Well, he wouldn't be the God that he is. And there would be no justice in the world. If God overlooks justice, there ain't no such thing as justice. And that's not good news. No. A Redeemer would come. We've been talking about this. In this section of the Catechism. A Redeemer would come and live and die. Here's the die. That's where we are. And die for us, and in his death receive God's wrath that burned hot against us for our sin. He would, as our substitute, take upon himself the wrath that we deserve for our sin. And again, you just heard this preached in this section of Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's what's going on in his death on the cross for you and for me. He is being made a curse for us. The sin problem is being dealt with. The sin problem is being dealt with. Everybody in the world knows the sin problem needs to be dealt with. And Christians should be the last. I mean, serious atheists think justice is a serious matter. You notice how I put that. Marxists think it's a serious matter. Many others, but that's a good example of a serious atheist. Don't be some kind of Pollyanna Christian that says, well, God just loves everybody and he just forgives. Forgive just out of the thin air. No. He forgives because he has a basis for doing so and maintaining justice. He forgives because he fulfills all righteousness. He fulfills justice. Again, the hymns get it right about this all over the place. You've heard some of them already. We didn't sing the one, right, with the great Newton line, justice smiles and asks no more. That's what happens here. We're about to sing one of the greatest, I might argue the greatest, of the hymns of crucifixion. Stricken, boy, that was good. I got that right. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That's what we see here. He came to live and die for us, and in his death receive God's wrath that burned hot against us for our sin. He would, as our substitute, take upon himself the wrath that we deserved. And this he did in enduring the pain, shame, and curse of the cross. That's what is going on here. All God's wrath being poured out on sin. You're in my sin. Jesus felt and bore the weight of God's wrath against human sin the whole of his life on earth, to be sure. But especially at the end, in the garden, and most pointedly on the cross. See your sin in this light and hate it. Hate it with all your heart. See your Savior dying for that sin and love him with all your being. And what was this wrath being poured out? What did it cause? It caused him to utter that incomparable, unfathomable cry of dereliction, verse 46. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? We know what it can't mean. Some people apparently don't. But it can't mean an essential disruption of the Trinity. In other words, it isn't the case that the Father and the Spirit in some way actually separate from Jesus. That's not how we should understand this. Any more than we should think. Because sometimes people say, well, hell is the absence of God. Well, there's nowhere in his universe that he's not. And as you go on in this confession, on in this catechism, you'll see that hell isn't the absence of God. It's the wrathful presence of God. And that's what Jesus knew. He who had only known the favor of God, the love of God, the smile of God, experienced the hot displeasure of God, the frown of God, experienced what sin deserves. That's what that cry meant. Note the character of this death our Savior died. Linger just a moment here. Our Savior, in terms of the character of this death, and I'm due to J.G. Voss for many of these thoughts previously and here, our Savior offered His own life as a sacrifice to God to atone for the sins of men. His death was unique, unlike any other. Jesus didn't die of sickness, accident, or old age. He died neither as simply a victim of injustice and oppression, nor merely as a martyr for a great cause. He didn't die, as some have said, as they seek to understand the atonement, and they can't deal with the fact that the atonement is a penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserve. And so they say, well, no, the atonement was just to show us how seriously God takes sin in a general way, or to show us and uphold the moral order and government of His universe, or to show us how much God loves us, how much He loves us. He loves us so much. Well, there must be something deficient about His Son and His love for His Son if He would pour all of this out on His Son just as an example. The notion of a mere influence or moral government or some other theory of the atonement is blasphemous. Christ died as an offering for sin, a substitute for sinners. Death by crucifixion was particularly bitter, shameful, painful, and a curse, to use the language of our catechism. And our Savior died after suffering, after excruciating suffering. Above all, suffering the wrath of God, that fatherly displeasure against sin. But Matthew 27:50 makes clear the surprising truth here. As He calls out, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" And verse 50 says, He cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. The evidence indicates that Jesus finally yielded up His life by an act of His own will. This isn't suicide. It's giving Himself as an offering. It's not because the limit of His physical endurance has been reached. No. The importance of this death is this. This is the center of the Bible. So much so that Paul says, I'm resolved to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I want to know everything from that perspective. It's the focal point of the world's history. It's the central fact in the gospel message and the foundation of our hope for eternal life. So this brings us to our third and short point. This is a very short point. Our Lord humbled Himself supremely in giving Himself an offering for sin and suffering the wrath of the Father and in being buried. Matthew 27 there, that last part, 57 to 61. He was buried for 3 days. Why? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 41, says, in answer to the question, why was He buried? It says, His burial testifies that He really died. That's right. There are those who have had a sort of swoon theory that Jesus on the cross didn't really die because it was too quick. He went into some kind of swoon, as it used to be called, some kind of a coma, some kind of unconscious state, and He was removed and then was revived. Well, being buried for 3 days makes it very clear that He was dead. That's part of the whole reason there. And then there are some who say, well, Muhammad and the Muslims particularly, that Jesus wasn't crucified on the cross. There was a switcheroo. He pulled a fast one. Well, this particular account doesn't emphasize it so much. It does talk about the women. But other accounts make it very clear that not only did Joseph of Arimathea provide this tomb, and it wasn't for somebody who wasn't really Jesus, but the women who knew him well, Mary Magdalene and others, prepared his body for burial. So it's not the case that they were preparing the wrong body. They saw he was dead. They prepared his body for burial. And he was buried for 3 days. This continues his humiliation as well. This is a continuation of his humiliation. Because though he goes in soul or spirit to paradise, remember he says to the believing thief in Luke's account, Matthew doesn't record this, but in Luke's account, he says to the believing thief, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." So meaning he and that thief and other saints were there in soul, but in body he's still in the grave. And to be separated from your body in this way is humiliation, as is true for all of our loved ones in the intermediate state, awaiting resurrection. That's a kind of question I like to ask theological students sometime. Are those in the intermediate state still in their state of humiliation? And the answer is, you know, one time a student said, "Well, that's a hard question." I said, "No, it isn't. It's yes or no." And the answer is, they're still in their state of humiliation. All the saints will be until Christ returns. That's when we get our bodies. So when does Jesus enter exaltation? At resurrection. That's next time. Good things lie ahead. This is what is meant. Our question tells us, question 50, by he descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed. Here's our definition of what it means. Let me just say this. The Heidelberg Catechism, I mentioned them a moment ago and agreed, in 44 says that he descended into hell refers to suffering God's wrath specifically on the cross. And if you read that question, it's in here. Just look at it later. 44. I agree with everything it says. It's talking about Christ suffering on the cross for us. But that isn't really what he descended into hell means. It means what our catechism says it means. I don't want to have dueling catechisms here, but it just doesn't mean that. Hell, the word in the Apostles' Creed is Hades, which is the realm of death, not Gehenna, the place of punishment. So Jesus ascended into the realm of death, and I've preached on this when I've preached on Luke's part there where he's talking to the thief on the cross. I have another sermon right after that one where I go into this and all the different theories that people have, the Roman Catholic theory, the Lutheran theory. We're not doing that here. Okay? That's a whole nother thing. But we're saying Christ did go to the realm of the dead. So Jesus was buried and he continued in the state of the dead under the power of death until the third day. So 3 days. Because part of the wages of sin that he bore, the wages of sin is death, and one is buried after death. If he had just been died on the cross and somehow, that would have been very confusing. He had to be buried. I mean, you can't be raised if you're not buried. And just to come off the cross, then people would say, well, he never really died. So you understand that? He has to be buried. It's part of the wages of sin, and yet only 3 days. Because the penalty for sin had been fully paid and the guilt of his people's sin wholly canceled in his death on the cross. And what we said together in Psalm 16, so as not to see corruption. That's a little glimmer of light. He's dead 3 days. And in Psalm 16, towards the end, and this gets picked up and addressed in the New Testament. So as not to see corruption. There's a glimmer of light. That's pointing to this short time in the grave is pointing to what is to come. And thanks be to God for that. Thanks be to God for what our Savior did for us in humbling himself in this fullest and most extraordinary of ways, so as to satisfy God and grant acceptance to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful truth. We pray that you would cause our hearts to sing with joy, because we see in the death of Christ the death of death. And we rejoice in this in Jesus' name. Amen.